I have opted to record this sermon because I'm still having some challenges with my lungs, and I never know when it's going to flare up. And with doing the music today, I just didn't want to push it with the and run the risk of having issues that would prevent me from being able to sing later or even finish the sermon. So I thank you for your understanding. Today we are talking about the issue of justice, and I'm calling the sermon Justice Matters. We're talking about justice. I've been inspired to talk about it because of Black History Month. Now, February in Canada is Black History Month. On the Government of Canada website, we read that Black History Month is to honor the legacy of Black Canadians and their communities. Among many things that Black Canadians and people of color have contributed to our society is a reminder that justice issues continue to need to be addressed. We've adopted this term social justice as opposed to kind of criminal justice or our justice system. But that idea of social justice didn't begin with the civil rights movement in the 50s and 60s. We know that. That being said, it was certainly pushed to the forefront of the minds of North Americans during the racial tensions of that time, particularly in the United States. Dr. Martin Luther King's push for equality was largely rooted in calls for justice. He regularly quoted Amos 5:24 that says, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream." And that call for justice and that language of justice has been picked up by African-American and Black communities in North America and around the world. And so inspired by that, I thought it would be good to take a Sunday, to consider what justice is from a biblical perspective and to think about our relationship with justice. I know that within the church broadly, and even within our own church, there are different kind of responses when people hear the idea of justice, and particularly social justice. There are segments of the church where social justice is viewed as the primary or even the exclusive element of God's good news to the world, and they focus largely and almost exclusively on how can we enact justice in the world. There are other segments of the church where social justice is seen as opposing or obscuring the true gospel, which is about personal salvation and personal righteousness. I suspect there are people within our own church family that lean towards one side of this view or the other, and my goal is not to push one or the other view. My goal is to kind of set those things aside and reflect biblically on what justice is in the Bible. And as we do that, my hope is that it might prompt some changes in behavior, some changes in thinking. I'm not going to give you a list of, like, here's some things for you to do as you go today. I'd like us to better define justice from a biblical perspective, see what justice and injustice in action looks like within biblical stories, and then recognize the elements that are necessary for that kind of justice to increase in our world. And then it'll be up to us to say, okay, how can I be a part of bringing this forward? We aren't considering this because we're trying to be woke or cool or relevant. We're considering this really because it's a major topic in the Bible, and it's often very misunderstood. And those misunderstandings can lead to divisions rather than united efforts to build peace and pursue justice in our world. If we are going to be people who, as Micah 6:8 says, pursue justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, having a clear understanding of what that idea is, that justice issue is when the prophets use it, that's a necessary starting point. So first, a relatively short definition. This comes from Tim Keller. Now, Keller was a pastor in New York City for many years. He was theologically in a traditional conservative context where social justice was not highlighted, and many would have been opposed to it. That being said, here is his understanding of justice in the Bible. He said, "Justice, in its most basic meaning, is to treat people equitably. The mishpat, or justness, of a society, according to the Bible, is evaluated by how it treats vulnerable people. In Scripture, the vulnerable clearly include widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. Any neglect shown to the needs of the members of this quartet is not called merely a lack of mercy or charity, but a violation of justice, or mishpat. God loves and defends those with the least economic and social power, and so should we. That is what it means to do justice. There are three things to highlight here quickly as it relates to biblical justice. First is the idea of equitability. Second, it's focused on the treatment of the vulnerable. And third, the Bible speaks of societies or systems as being just or not. And it certainly involves individuals, but it's a societal or systemic reality. To help us think a little bit more about this, I'm going to share with you a video from the Bible Project about justice. It's an amazingly well-written video with visuals that really help us understand this biblical connection between the societal or systemic and the individual when it comes to justice. In the Bible, there's two related words. They're justice and righteousness, and this helps to really see how they connect well. So let's watch this together to help us understand it.
If you were a praying mantis, it would be socially acceptable to devour your mate.
And if you're a honey badger, you have no regard for other animals. You don't care.
If you're a panda with twins, it's normal to abandon one to take care of the other.
But if humans do any of these things, we would call it wrong, unfair, or unjust.
Yeah, why is that? Why do humans care so much about justice?
Well, the Bible has a fascinating response to that question. On page one, humans are set apart from all other creatures as the image of God.
Yeah, God's representatives who rule the world by his definition of good and evil.
And this identity, it's the bedrock of the Bible's view of justice. All humans are equal before God and have the right to be treated with dignity and fairness no matter who you are.
And that would be nice if we all did that. But we know how the world really works.
And the Bible addresses that too. It shows how we are constantly redefining good and evil to our own advantage at the expense of others.
Yeah, self-preservation. And the weaker someone is, the easier it is to take advantage of them.
And so in the biblical story, we see this happening on a personal level, but also in families, and then in communities, and in whole civilizations that create injustice, especially towards the vulnerable. But the story doesn't end there. Out of this whole mess, God chose a man named Abraham to start a new kind of family. Specifically, Abraham was to teach his family to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice.
Yeah, doing righteousness, that's a Bible word I don't really use, but what comes to mind is being a good person.
But what does that even mean, being good? The biblical Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedakah, and it's more specific. It's an ethical standard that refers to right relationships between people. It's about treating others as the image of God.
With the God-given dignity they deserve.
And this word justice, it's the Hebrew word mishpat. It can refer to retributive justice.
Like if I steal something, I pay the consequences.
Exactly. Yet most often in the Bible, mishpat refers to restorative justice. It means going a step further, actually seeking out vulnerable people who are being taken advantage of and helping them.
Yeah, some people call this charity.
But mishpat involves way more. It means taking steps to advocate for the vulnerable and changing social structures to prevent injustice.
So justice and righteousness are about a radical, selfless way of life.
Yeah, and you find this idea all over the Bible. Like here, in the book of Proverbs, what does it mean to bring about just righteousness?
Open your mouth for those who can't speak for themselves.
And what do these words mean for the prophets, like Jeremiah?
Rescue the disadvantaged, and don't tolerate oppression or violence against the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow.
And like here, look in the book of Psalms.
The Lord God upholds justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, and sets the prisoner free. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. Whoa, he thwarts the wicked?
Yeah, in Hebrew, the word wicked is rasha. It means guilty or in the wrong. It refers to someone who mistreats another human, ignoring their dignity as an image of God.
So justice and righteousness is a big deal to God.
Yes, it's what Abraham's family, the Israelites, were to be all about. They ended up as immigrant slaves, being oppressed unjustly in Egypt. And so God confronted Egypt's evil, declaring them to be rasha, guilty of injustice. And so he rescued Israel. But the tragic irony of the Old Testament story is that these redeemed people went on to commit the same acts of injustice against the vulnerable. And so God sent prophets who declared Israel guilty.
But they weren't the only ones. There's injustice everywhere.
Yeah, some people actively perpetrate injustice. Others receive benefits or privileges from unjust social structures they take for granted. And sadly, history has shown that when the oppressed gain power, they often become oppressors themselves.
So we all participate in injustice, actively or passively, even unintentionally. We're all the guilty ones.
And so this is the surprising message of the biblical story. God's response to humanity's legacy of injustice is to give us a gift, the life of Jesus. He did righteousness and justice, and yet he died on behalf of the guilty. But then God declared Jesus to be the righteous one when he rose from the dead. And so now Jesus offers his life to the guilty so that they too can be declared righteous before God, not because of anything they've done, but because of what Jesus did for them.
The earliest followers of Jesus experienced this righteousness from God, not just as a new status, but as a power that changed their lives and compelled them to act in surprising new ways.
Yeah, if God declared someone righteous when they didn't deserve it, the only reasonable response is to go and seek righteousness and justice for others.
This is a radical way of life, and it's not always convenient or easy. It's courageously making other people's problems my problems.
This is what Jesus meant by loving your neighbor as yourself. It's about a lifetime commitment fueled by the words of the ancient prophet Micah. God has told you, humans, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you is to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
I hope that was helpful for you in kind of getting a foundation for what we're talking about today. With that foundation, let's look at examples of systems that work for or against justice. I'm going to tell you about lots of things in the Old Testament as I do this, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to be citing texts like verses or specifically reading them. The first system that we're going to look at is the intended structure of ancient Israel. This is how the law given to ancient Israel was how they were supposed to set up their country. The intended structure of ancient Israel saw, first of all, each family provided for by their own land or through provision for the Levites through cities and offerings that were brought for formal worship. The personal ownership of land and the support of each other was foundational to their system of justice, and it covered everyone. Within their system, there were a lot of laws guiding for how to overcome wrong and punish wrongdoers whose actions damage the justice within society. In addition to having their own land and having provision made for them and a system to punish wrongdoers and to correct things that were made wrong, there are several other unique allowances put in place to protect the vulnerable. For example, there are cities of refuge. If someone harmed or killed someone by accident, for example, if an axe head flew off while they were swinging and it hit somebody else and it killed them, that other family would be seeking vengeance. The person who was, in fact, innocent but was still being pursued could flee to one of the cities of refuge. There were six of them. And there they would be protected for the rest of their life or for as long as they were being sought after. It was part of protecting people and providing a rightness, a justice. Another example is there were instructions on how they were supposed to harvest the land. These were actually gleaning instructions. What that meant was landowners were not supposed to harvest all of their crops. They were supposed to leave the edges of the field unharvested so that those who were poor, who for some reason had gotten off their land and were trying to get provision, they could come and actually harvest those edges of the field so that they could get the food that them and their family needed. They would never get rich off of gleaning, but they could survive their struggles. Gleaning was that act of harvesting the edges of the fields. Another example, the laws regarding childless widows. You know, if a young woman had her husband die, she would basically be left without someone to take care of her if she didn't have an heir who could grow up and be the man to take care of her. So there are laws in place that the husband's brother or the closest relative of marrying age was supposed to marry that widow and provide her with a male heir who could take care of her. That first male heir would also be considered the heir of the one who had passed away, and that male heir would take ownership of the land that was a part of that family's land. This was a way of providing for the family, keeping the family line going, and caring for widows who otherwise would have been outcasts and vulnerable to exploitation, the element, starvation, or even death. Now, despite all the efforts to help protect people, still, hard times came, poverty struck. Some people would need to sell their land or even sell themselves into slavery. Despite the necessity of it, whenever that happened, it was seen as injustice. And it was injustice that, unchecked, would see the rich constantly getting richer and the poor struggling more and more and more. To help keep it in check, the year of Jubilee was supposed to be practiced every 50 years. In the year of Jubilee, debts were supposed to be canceled and land ownership was supposed to revert back to the original family. It was like a giant societal reset button for the sake of justice. And it was every 50 years because of how quickly justice could get skewed and injustice could get out of control. Those are some of the systemic things designed to foster justice in ancient Israel and protect it. However, that wasn't the real structure that developed. That wasn't what was practiced. And one reads the history of ancient Israel as recorded in their own texts in the Bible, something very different unfolded. For example, during the time after they made their way into Canaan, which is roughly equivalent to contemporary Palestine, the people settled there and they had their land, but they didn't have a king. And that made them vulnerable to people and leaders who wanted to act with injustice, including foreign kings and people from within their own country. And if you read through the book of Judges, you see that injustice very early in the book, it's largely perpetuated by outside forces. And it's really cool because people who are generally considered vulnerable, in the cases of Judges, it's primarily the women, they were key in helping to push back against the injustice early on in the book. But as the book of Judges moves along, the perpetrators of injustice increasingly become people who are a part of Israel. And the vulnerable people, again, predominantly women, are treated worse and worse and worse as it spirals out of control in this state of injustice. This nation that was supposed to be filled with justice was not, and it wasn't because of people from the outside. It was perpetuated from the inside. Then you get to 1 Samuel, and the people of Israel ask for a king. They think surely giving one person a seat of power and authority is going to resolve all of their problems. He'll be able to protect them from forces outside Israel, and you know he'll be able to make sure things go the way they're supposed to. In response to their request, Samuel gives a fascinating warning. Here's what he says as recorded in 1 Samuel 8. He says, "This is how a king will reign over you. The king will draft your sons and assign them to his chariots and his charioteers, making them run before his chariots. Some will be generals and captains in his army. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crops. And some will make his weapons and chariot equipment. The king will take your daughters from you and will force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. He will take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his own officials. He will take a tenth of your grain and your grape harvest and distribute it among his officers and attendants. He will take your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own use. He will demand a tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. When that day comes, you will beg for relief from this king you are demanding, but then the Lord will not help you." The basic warning is that a system with a king is not going to help in the area of justice. In fact, it will work against justice. That's the warning that's given. In talking about the potential king, in Deuteronomy, there's instructions for what a king should be like. And it gives some warnings. It says that a king must not get a bunch of horses and definitely shouldn't buy horses from Egypt. It says a king must not take wives for himself because they'll turn his heart away from Yahweh. And it says that a king must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. Well, despite the warnings, Israel asked for a king. God says to Samuel, okay, give them what they want. And what happens? You have Saul and then David. And by the time we get to Solomon, only the third king in Israel's history, we read in 1 Kings 10 and 11 that Solomon has accumulated huge numbers of horses, and went to Egypt to buy them. He took on 700 wives. These would be primarily foreign wives for political reasons, and 300 concubines. He had massive amounts of wealth and accumulated roughly 25 tons of gold per year, not including what he received through trade agreements. And perhaps more significantly, we read that he conscripted hundreds of thousands of laborers to carry out his work and his construction projects and to be in his army. And everything that was warned about happened. And when these laborers are taken from their own land, that land gets lost to the families. All that Samuel warned about and all that Deuteronomy said shouldn't happen happened under this system of kingship. Justice was not practiced. Injustice was perpetuated. When you read through the book of Kings and Prophets, there's talk about worshiping foreign gods. That false worship was definitely an issue. But right alongside it, constantly connected with it, is the fact that the kings did not work for justice. They didn't protect the vulnerable. And the system they built did the opposite. It was oppressive. Idolatry and the lack of justice are intertwined. To reject the love-based justice system that God intended was to reject God. Conversely, to reject God inevitably led to the rejection of God's justice, as you read through their history. Now, put into contrast that against a story that was recorded much later in Israel's history. This is after the kings were no more. It was written to help inspire the nation to be what it was supposed to be. It's the story of Ruth. And if you haven't read it, I encourage you to do so. And central to the story is injustice. Not that someone had done something specifically wrong, but that widows and the poor were struggling for survival. In the story, a Hebrew woman and her foreign daughter-in-law, they are both widows, and the Hebrew woman, her sons have died, and so her daughter-in-law has no kids. So there's no heir, and they return from a foreign land after a famine to Israel. They have nothing, and they have no certainty as to how they're going to survive. This is the kind of injustice that laws were supposed to be in place to protect against. Now, step one was to find someone who actually practiced the guidelines that were laid out in the law that didn't harvest all the way to the edges of the field. Ruth, the daughter-in-law, went looking for a place to glean, and she found one. There was a space where there was some stuff left on the edges of the field so she could get some grain and they could survive. While she's there, the owner of the field met her, and rather than kicking her off his field, he protected her and invited her to come back and to continue to find food there so that she and her mother-in-law could survive. When Ruth told Naomi, her mother-in-law, about this and who this person was, Naomi was overjoyed because Boaz, the owner of the field, was also a relative of her husband's family. That law that called on family to marry someone's widow potentially could also provide Ruth and Naomi with an heir. To make a long story short, Boaz agreed to marry Ruth after another man rejected participating in the system of justice. He didn't want to participate in it, and so Boaz agreed to do it. Boaz did so, Ruth had a son, and justice came to be in this family. In the story, we have a person that's seeking to live righteously. That's Boaz, the landowner. He's trying to do what is right within a system that is concerned for the vulnerable and designed for justice. And that combination of a righteous person, someone trying to do what is right, and a system that's set up to care for the vulnerable leads to justice. It leads to provision and inheritance and full participation in pursuing the well-being of all people. It leads to shalom, peace, and rightness. And it can't be presumed, because there was another family member who, even though the system was there, said, no way, I'm not participating in that. Likewise, had the person wanted to do something and the system was stacked against them, it wouldn't have happened. It needed both. When we consider the biblical understanding of justice and righteousness and the biblical pictures of how people and systems work together, we see that justice shows up when people practice righteousness, that's that individualized justice, within systems that foster justice. Fast forward several hundred years from the time Ruth was written. Jesus shows up. As Jesus prepares for his ministry, he stands up in the synagogue and reads from the book of Isaiah. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." Sorry. Jesus is stepping into a world filled with injustice to initiate justice through people living well, that is righteousness, helping to foster systems that allow for it. He commissions his followers to do as he did. And it seems that he didn't have a lot of hope in the systems of the world. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He didn't try and fix the system of Jewish law. He didn't try and fix the Roman Empire. He initiated a new kingdom, a new system that existed within the world, but outside of the systems currently at play, where justice could really be pursued. Not just for some people, because justice for some is not justice at all. His goal was, his desire was, his new kingdom that he invited people into was a place where justice could be pursued for all, especially the most vulnerable. Now, how this plays out is a massive question. I don't have all the answers for it, and I don't even have time to talk about possible ideas. I just want to encourage us today to consider, in the individual side, how can I work towards justice through my approaches and responses to people? How can I pursue rightness for all people in how I personally choose to act and react when I see vulnerability, when I see oppression, when I see things going wrong in the world? How can I work towards justice? That is really what biblical righteousness is. It's not obeying rules. It's participating in making things right in the world. The second question is, how can I align myself or help foster systems that are focused on pursuing justice for the vulnerable? Correlated to that is, how can I disconnect from systems that perpetuate injustice? That might be even harder for us to think about. But how can I align myself with systems that are focused on pursuing justice for the vulnerable and disconnect from systems that are perpetuating injustice? This is a huge question. It's been a challenge for people who are committed to following Jesus throughout the history of the church. And let's be honest, the church has not always been a system that has pursued justice. But we, as the church, are called to try and be a part of that. As we continue on this journey, may we do so knowing that justice is something that has always reflected the heart of God, and he gives us the invitation, even the commission, to participate in it, both in how we live and in the systems that we are a part of. Lord God, I just ask that you would help us, as we talked about a few weeks ago, to see with your eyes, that we would be people who are moved, as we talked about last week, moved with compassion. That you would help us to act in ways that do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with you in this world. Amen.